Thank you very much, Matt.
Always do a good job as our
second fill-in. Or third or fourth or fifth. You fill in for everybody so graciously and so well. The main text for our message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 to 31. I would like to, Lord willing, carry on from where we left off in the last time we looked at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 9. And if you recall, the title of that message was Concerning Spiritual Gifts. Today's message is a continuation of that topic, and so we will entitle it Concerning Spiritual Gifts, Part 2. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you turn with me, please, to our main text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 to 31. And thank you very much, Luke, for having read that for us so that we now have a good idea what the chapter is about. As we begin our text in verse 10, we come to the gifts of the working of miracles, or as it is often called or referred to, the gift of miracles. What was the gift of miracles? Who had this gift? And is this particular gift present with us today? The gift of miracles was the ability to perform supernatural works or deeds. Those who were endowed with this marvelous sign gift manifested the very presence and power of God at work. It authenticated the apostles as God's divine messengers sent to speak forth God's word. And so the main purpose of this and the other sign gifts was to authenticate both the message and the messenger who brought new revelation about God. And the new message which turned the world upside down was the gospel of Christ, which was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. It was a message about grace and God's love in sending his Son to this sin-ruined world to redeem the lost on the merits of the shed blood of Christ at Calvary. And that all that was required on the part of the believer was faith, not works, not sacrifice. It was a revolutionary doctrine that needed supernatural authentication from God himself. The power to work miracles had to be given to the apostles so that, and in order to be exercised by them for the sole purpose of establishing the Christian faith, which was committed to them by the ascended Lord himself. In Romans 15, verses 8 to 19, Paul writes concerning this matter, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And so we see throughout the entire Bible the same end or purpose in view. Miracles were performed by the sent apostles and prophets of God to arrest the attention of men and help them to accept the revealed truth of God. This gift of miracles was most prevalent during the change of dispensations, as in the case of the ushering in of the dispensation of law. You remember Moses and Aaron. They were chosen by God himself to usher in a new body of revealed truth. They were authenticated as his servants through many signs and wonders or miracles. Then, as the age of law was nearing its end, Christ came to reveal God's truth about himself and the new covenant in blood. Christ, the Son of God, did more miracles than anyone before him or after him. All the marvelous signs, miracles, wonders that he performed were done to authenticate him and his doctrine. Then, after his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ, through the Spirit of God, empowered his chosen apostles with the supernatural gift of miracles to continue the work of revealing God's truth to the Church of God during the Church Age, or the dispensation of grace. And as the canon of Scripture was being completed, this gift of miracles was being withdrawn consequently as well. For its purpose had been fulfilled. The gift of miracles was not given to just any believer. It was specifically bestowed upon those whom the Lord personally had chosen to carry out the work of establishing the faith, namely, his apostles. Nevertheless, we must be careful to observe that even at the best of times, there are those whom the Bible calls false prophets and false apostles that claim that they too have the gift of miracles. We must never forget the battle which Moses had with the magicians of Egypt in Exodus 7 and 8. You remember when Moses was sent by Jehovah God to the Pharaoh of Egypt to plead for the release of his people, Israel? Moses was given the ability to perform miracles. And the first of these was the turning of his rod into a serpent. But we read in Exodus 7, 11 to 12, that the magicians of Egypt were able to do the very same thing. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. We are also forewarned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, about the coming Antichrist, who will have such convincing supernatural powers that he will be able to deceive much of the unbelieving world into believing that he is the Christ. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12 the following. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The enemy knows all too well how to deceive. He has been in the business of deception since the Garden of Eden. He has had countless centuries to perfect his trade, and so it behooves us all to be vigilant and fixed on the teaching of Scripture. Without the guidance of the Holy Scriptures, it is utterly impossible for us to discern between spiritual truth and spiritual error. If we look around us today, we find innumerable false teachers and prophets and false religions everywhere. So how can one possibly tell the difference between the genuine and the forgery? There is but one way. And if it does not line up with the teaching of Scripture, then it is false. That is why it is so important to have an infallible Bible in our hands today. Well, what did this gift of miracles accomplish in the hands of divinely appointed apostles? In Acts 5, verse 12 to 16, we see the results. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Please notice that it was the apostles that had these gifts in verse 12. These gifts authenticated them as God's messengers, and their message so much so that no one dared to pretend to be one of them, because they feared the power that was manifested by the apostles' hands. What the apostles had could not be imitated by anyone else. And so we read in verse 13 that of the rest durst no man join himself to them. The others who may have been even ministers of the same gospel dared not to claim equal authority as the apostles, and so they kept their distance. Secondly, we notice that the new believers were added to the Lord or to the church. This was genuine biblical salvation. Thirdly, we notice that it had a boomerang effect. More and more came. The streets became filled with the sick and with those who were vexed with unclean spirits, and everyone, without exception, was healed. Please notice that in 1 Corinthians 12:10, there are five specific gifts mentioned. The working of miracles, number one. Number two, prophecy. Three, discerning of spirits. Four, diverse kinds of tongues. And five, the interpretation of tongues. All were essential to the early church. But as we shall see later, not all of them are in use today because the canon of Scripture was completed. We now have the full finished Bible. All these supernatural gifts had as their end or goal to authenticate the message of the gospel that was being proclaimed, and to identify through the manifestation of these gifts the genuine divinely chosen apostles bringing the message. Next, we come to the gift of prophecy in verse 10. Now, the gift of prophecy was indispensable in the Old Testament and in the early church. This was the ability to receive divine revelation and to relate it to God's people. Also, the prophet who had this gift was able to accurately foretell or predict the future events. Then there was the gift of discerning spirits. The gift of discerning spirits was the ability to distinguish between true and false prophets, or to discern the real and internal qualifications of any person for an office, and the ability to see through people, so to speak, to spot a spiritual phony a mile away. Unfortunately, there is very little of this discernment in the churches today. And as a result, the Lord's people are often being led astray by false teaching and false teachers. Then we come to the gift of diverse tongues. This was a supernatural gift of a new language which one did not learn or study. It was the ability to preach the gospel in languages not learned through study. The believer who got this gift was able to preach in the power of the Spirit the gospel in the language of the people without ever studying it. This is what astonished the people who heard the gospel preached in this manner. In Acts 2, verses 7 to 12, we are told that the disciples and a large number of other Jews were all gathered in one place in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Now, there seems to be a difference of thought as to the exact location of this particular place in which they all met. Some say it was the upper room, which was mentioned in Acts 1:13. Others say that it was the courts of the temple where the disciples met daily with one accord in Acts 2:46. Though we cannot say with any definitive certainty that it was one place or the other, we may reasonably expect that it was the temple courts. For we read in Acts 2, verses 7 to 12, that Jews from all parts of the world had gathered and were present when they witnessed the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And that would account for the multitudes who stood amazed as they saw the Holy Ghost descend upon the apostles in cloven tongues like as a fire, filling the apostles with the Holy Ghost, and then they began speaking in other tongues. We read in Acts 2, verses 7 to 12, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Please notice, when the disciples started to speak in tongues, they began speaking in tongues which they did not learn, but received supernaturally as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there were at least 16 different tongues or nationalities represented here. The Jews who were present this day at Pentecost lived in different parts of the world, but they had all come together at Pentecost to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Thirdly, these Jews marveled that these Galileans, these lowly men who knew no other language than their own, could speak so clearly, so articulately the gospel and the praises of God in these new languages. How could this be? These disciples were unlearned. They were ignorant men. And there is no better judge of how well a man speaks a foreign language than the native speaker himself. And the scripture says they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Acts 2:12. Fourthly, notice that there were only men who spoke in tongues. There is not a single record anywhere in the scriptures of a woman ever speaking in tongues in the Bible. And indeed, women are forbidden in 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35 to speak in tongues in public church gatherings. Again, we must ask, why was the gift of tongues given? Simply put, they were given to be a sign to the unbelieving Jews so that they might believe God's word and the testimony of the apostles. For tongues were never spoken except in the presence of Jews. And it was always a language or a dialect that the Jew could understand. Unfortunately, today, this gift, which is no longer present, is poorly understood and widely counterfeited amongst many churches, as it was at the Church of Corinth. And yet Scripture clearly teaches that tongues were assigned to the Jew, never to the Gentile. In 1 Corinthians 14:20-22, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Missionaries are still being called to serve in the mission fields today, but none is given the gift of tongues today. They must learn the language in which they are going to witness, the old-fashioned way. They have to study it. They have to be taught it diligently by those who already speak it. And often it takes many years to obtain a working knowledge of that tongue or language. It is never an easy task. But some may say today that, but the tongues that I speak in is a heavenly angelic form of language. It was given to me to help me praise and worship God more intimately. Dearly beloved, do not be misled by such claims. The Bible clearly teaches that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And if our practice or teaching, no matter how spiritual or sincere they may appear, if they are not according to Scripture, then it is false worship and it is an abomination to our God who is holy and righteous. For it is He, and He alone, who sets the terms. Finally, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12, we come to the fifth and last gift mentioned in the verse, the gift of the interpretation of tongues, which was the ability to interpret a language that one has never learned. This was to be the safeguard gift in the early church. It was to be used in connection with the gift of tongues. If there were no interpreter for the gift of tongues, then the gift of tongues was not to be used in the church at Corinth, as we shall see later on when we come to, Lord willing, if that happens, to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The gift of the interpretation of tongues was a marvelous sign gift. It was not a matter of simply interpreting a repeated phrase or two in the new language, but rather it was the ability to fully, accurately, and effectively translate the complete spectrum of grammar in the language spoken. But again, if it was the real deal, and if it was from the Spirit of God, then it would be practiced properly according to the teachings of the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 11, the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Corinth, "But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Paul tells them that it is God the Holy Spirit who decides which gift he will bestow upon the believer. He and he alone knows which gift is needed and when and where and who will use it properly. He is God. He is Lord. The unbiblical practice of asking for the gift of tongues or such and such a gift is widely practiced by many churches today. It is a very dangerous practice because the enemy is only too happy to oblige. Spiritual deception is rampant in our churches today because professing Christians have abandoned the Word of God. There is widespread biblical ignorance today in the so-called mainline churches. And yet the Bible consistently warns us about this. That is why the Apostle Paul so frequently begins his dissertations with, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant." 1 Corinthians 12:1. Romans 1:13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Romans 11:25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And also in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," and so on. Why was Paul so concerned about the new converts being ignorant of such things? Here is why. When a person becomes a new creature in Christ, when that person is genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, he or she is a babe in Christ. His or her knowledge of spiritual truths is very limited. He or she must grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Savior daily by feeding on the Word of God. There is no other way of maturing in the things of Christ. All true believers are sanctified by the truth, which is the Word of God, we are told in John 17:17. A new believer is the most vulnerable and susceptible to false teaching in his or her early stages of growth. Where there is a lack of solid doctrinal understanding, then there is ample opportunity for deception and false teaching to enter in. We are constantly warned in Scripture by the Lord himself, as well as by his apostles, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Matthew 24:4-5. If the church does not stand upon the divinely preserved Word of God for all of its doctrines and practices, then the enemy will easily enter in and deceive many, as he has done throughout the ages. Now we come to a most interesting analogy by the Apostle Paul in verses 12 to 27. He compares the church to a physical human body to illustrate the idea of unity in the body of Christ. He begins by reminding the Corinthian church that as the human body is one body, but has many different parts to it, such as hand, feet, eyes, ears, toes, etc., so too is the body of Christ. It is one body, but it has many individual members, each with a vital function and a role to play in the body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And what he is saying here to these new believers at Corinth, who were having all sorts of difficulties with self and the flesh, is this. Listen, dearly beloved, when you first believed the gospel of salvation, it was the Spirit of God who gave you that new birth. You became a new creature. You were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son of God. It was God the Father that made you all to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12-13. You have been brought into union with Christ and the rest of the saints in a marvelously supernatural way and are now a part of the family of God. This can never be undone. So whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, whether you were a slave or a free man, whether you were male or female, if you are saved, truly saved, and in Christ, then you are one with him, because it is the same Spirit that has baptized us all into his body, the church. And as such, we need to reflect that in our walk, just as the physical human body depends on each of its parts functioning properly to feel well and healthy, so too, each member of Christ must function cohesively and for the good and well-being of the body instead of functioning for the good of self. We all can't be the foot, nor can we all be the eye, etc. Otherwise, how could we hear? How could we smell? How could we taste, etc.? It would be a very deformed and hideous body if we were all eyes or ears or feet. So too, in the body of Christ, we have all been given different gifts, different roles to fill. But we all belong to the same body of Christ, and we should all have the same objective, to edify the body of Christ, to care for one another so that the body of Christ might be unified and Christ might be glorified. Verses 18 to 25. The apostle then concludes this chapter with an emphasis on the diversity of gifts in the body. Verses 27 to 31. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the rhetorical answer is, of course not. He tells them again that they are the body of Christ, that it is God who has placed the apostles, the prophets and teachers, etc., in the church where he wants them. And that it is God who has bestowed upon the church the various necessary gifts where and to whom he sees fit. Not everyone can be or is an apostle or a prophet or a teacher. Not everyone has or can have the gift of miracles or healings or helps or governments or diversities of tongues, etc. All of these offices and all of these gifts fulfill a purpose and a need, but it is God and God alone who decides and disperses them accordingly. Paul then goes on to the next chapter to show them a more excellent way. It is the chapter we all know as the love chapter. Well, I can see that our time is almost up, and we'll have to stop here. Now, as always, you know what I have to do. Before I step down from this platform, I must ask you this solemn question. Are you in Christ today? Have you ever been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you ever repented of your sins and trusted Christ to receive him as your personal sin bearer? Well, I trust that everyone here this morning has. But if perchance you are not certain, or perhaps the one who will be listening to this sermon audio of this message isn't certain. I urge you, while there is still yet time, even now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. And just to make certain that the message of salvation is clear, I want to repeat that it is by faith that you will be saved. It is God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works." There are so many today trying to live the good Christian life, trying to go to church because it might give them some brownie points. So many think, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I don't really need to repent. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anything that I really regret. Besides, my parents are Christians. I think that's good enough for me." Let me tell you, if you think that way, you are headed for a Christless eternity, to a place called hell. There is only one way that a person can be saved, and that is by coming as a sinner, repenting of their sins, and trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. There is no other way. I think I'm going to conclude this morning's message in a slightly different way. Instead of closing with a prayer, we'll close with a hymn. And as we sing that hymn, if you are not 100% certain that you are a child of God, then I urge you to make that commitment to Him while this song is being sung. And it's 373 in the red hymn book, "Just As I Am," 373.